Beloved congregation of the Lord, what can you truly count on in this world? Do we not live in times of eroded public trust? In our culture, many people don't trust their spouses. And that's not surprising in a culture of broken homes and sexual excess and of dating and flirting apps and spying apps. People don't trust their bank accounts, managers, or their insurance brokers. My brother has worked in both fields, and he has told me on more than one occasion that he's been utterly astonished at the things people say to their bankers and insurance brokers because they're convinced they're being scammed and taken advantage of and think rude demands will change the insurance policy that's decided by the computer, not the branch manager. But above all, people in our culture do not trust their politicians. Let me illustrate this by asking you a question. Do you believe that our national leaders would have the integrity to admit they've been wrong if their models of COVID-19 prove to be wildly exaggerated? And I suspect that many and perhaps most of us would say no, they would just say the social distancing worked. Now, whatever your opinion on this matter, do you see the distrust that easily grows in our hearts? But let's look at this on a more personal level. No sinner is 100% trustworthy. I'm not. You're not either. And when that starts to hit you, when you have open heart surgery done on your mouth and ears and heart this morning, it's not surprising that people start to ask themselves, well, how can I know that God will remain faithful to me? Because I don't deserve his goodness and kindness. And I've made so many mistakes in my life and I've messed up so often. What if I've spent my whole life until now running from my God? What if I disappoint and fail God? Does he finally reach the point where he says, that's it? Don't ever ask for mercy again. And the Bible has an answer to these personal, agonizing questions. And that answer can be summarized with one single word. Covenant. God comes to sinful, failing, broken people, and he establishes his covenant of grace with such people and with their households. How do we know that God commands us to baptize our children and promises the riches of his covenant to our household? Well, Genesis 17 tells us why we can say that this is still the command and promise of God. The theme for this sermon and the next will be this: God in Christ establishes his covenant with our households. And we'll see 3 points. Tonight we'll just cover the first one. He's the covenant maker, the covenant signer, and the covenant keeper. So we'll cover that point, covenant maker, under 5 separate headings. Now, Genesis 17 is crucial for 2 reasons. Number one, you can't understand our form for baptism unless you see how pivotal this passage is. How do we know that our children are received unto the promise of grace in Christ? Just like they are partakers of the condemnation in Adam. Remember, last time we covered half a sentence from the form, and the second half of the sentence is this, I quote to remind you. As God speaks to Abraham, the father of all believers, and therefore God is saying it to us and to our children. And then Genesis 17, verse 7 is quoted. So God's words to Abraham and his household are God's words of command and promise to us too. And even though the sign in the New Testament changes, the covenant command, claim, and promise of God remain in force, and the covenant maker hasn't changed. That's what our baptism form is telling us. But is that biblical? Genesis 17 is pivotal for another reason. Every single chapter of the scriptures following Genesis 17 is built on the foundation of the covenant-making God and his covenant of grace. It's like a beautiful rose that opens up here in this chapter and that spreads its sweetness and glory and fragrance in the entire Bible. How can we know? Well, first, let's take a step back and look at the big picture of Genesis 17, and then we'll zero in on the first couple pieces. Do you realize that in Genesis 17, God spends more time talking to Abraham than in all the rest of the chapters of Abraham's life combined? God makes 5 speeches to Abraham on one day in this chapter. What's the chapter about? Well, the word covenant is found 13 times here, and the word circumcision is found 10 times. And that means that these two words are inseparably intertwined with one another, because God even says, you heard it read, that circumcision is his covenant. And you cannot understand the one without the other, and you cannot erase the one without erasing the other. And in this chapter, God does almost all the talking. And he does so as the covenant maker. He's revealing himself. And he's telling us that making covenant is the heart of every single thing he does and gives. And that's why his great covenant name of Lord is so prominent throughout the scriptures. And that's why every time someone in the Bible calls God my God, or every time God says of someone in the Bible, you're my people. That's actually the summary of the covenant, and it's found in Genesis, and it's found in the last chapter of Revelation. You cannot know, understand, or respond to God rightly or accurately at all if you do not have some knowledge of him as the covenant maker. And this isn't totally new in Genesis 17 either. Because God made his covenant with Adam. He gave Adam promises, commands, and warnings. God makes his covenant with Noah and his household. And God never negotiates his covenant. God doesn't negotiate his covenant with anyone, not even with adults. God never came to Adam and said, Adam, would you like a relationship with me? God never came to Noah and said, Noah, would you like a relationship? And let's talk to your boys and see if they do too. And God doesn't say to Abraham, Abraham, I think we should take our relationship to the next step. What do you think? God has never negotiated his covenant with adults. Then why do we think he should with children? God announces his covenant. He claims people and says, this is our relationship from now on. Covenant. And nowhere is this clearer than in Genesis 17. First, notice when God made this covenant. Verse 1. Abraham's 99. God had said in Genesis 15, Abraham, you're going to have a son. Abraham believed God in verse 6, chapter 15. But Abraham needed reassurance, and so God literally cut a covenant with Abraham, spread the pieces of the animals. The covenanters walk between the pieces and they're symbolizing, if I don't live up to the terms of the covenant and give myself to you in the way in which the covenant requires, then this is the penalty that is due to me. But then Abram decides to take matters in his own hands and Sarah together, instead of trusting God to do what he said. And Abram impregnates Sarah's servant and they get a son, Ishmael. What a mess. Abraham has fallen short of the glory of God, has failed, has faltered in his faith. Will God leave Abram to himself? Do you see how intensely practical this is right away? Is there someone listening who's had the same agonizing question? I failed God. So often I've contradicted my own believing in the Lord by my choices, and I've been a poor father and mother. Will God walk away from people who fall short of his glory this way and who waver in faith? Will God say to such people, I guess we're not on the same page. That's it. Is there hope and a future for broken people who have messed it all up? Well, 13 years later, God the covenant maker comes to Abram again. To Abram the guilty, Abram the failed, Abram the helpless who can't fulfill God's promise of a child in life himself. So that's part one in proving God's the covenant maker. Part two, God the covenant maker is the sovereign giver of the covenant. Look at how he reveals himself. Last half of verse one. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, meaning be wholehearted. Now, that's the problem, right? Because look at the Abraham of Genesis 16. How can you expect a man like that to be blameless and wholehearted? How can God expect this? Because the covenant maker is going to, through his covenant of grace, enable Abram to become this kind of man. God is going to make promises. God is going to keep. And because God is going to keep his promises, this is going to be the foundation of the trust and hope of Abram. Verse 2 tells us that. God says, Abram, you walk before me and be wholehearted. I will make my covenant between me, God says, and you, Abram. And the word make here means I will gift. I'm going to set it in place, and that gift is going to remain in place between me and you. And the name here is very important. God Almighty, that name in Hebrew, El Shaddai, God the All-Powerful, God the All-Sufficient. You can take that name and put it in the Bible search engine. God always uses that name when people are struggling and discouraged and failing and upset. When people need an answer and a help and a hope outside of themselves. And this God says to Abram, walk before me. Abram, live your life in my presence. Live drinking from the fountain of grace and truth and life that flows from me. And it's in these words that the love of the covenant maker sparkles. Don't you want to spend time with your beloved? Real love seeks contact, and God is saying to Abram, your whole life is before me, day and night. Wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever's happening in you, you are in my presence. Abram, I am never absent from you. I give myself to you when I give you my covenant. And Abram, you can learn to find your trust and help and hope and strength in my presence. Remember your covenant maker. Oh, if such a God would just make covenant with us and our families, why then life is worth living even as a sinner, is it not? And such a God is the fountain of sufficiency for all our insufficiencies. Now, of course, the word covenant is not very common in everyday Canadian life, is it? But in Abram's day, the word covenant was used by just about everybody. And it was widely understood. Who made covenants? Well, a big, powerful nation would come and make covenant with a small, neighboring, weak one. There were never negotiations. They didn't come to the table and say, you know what, I'll give you this, you give me this, let's talk about how we're going to set this up. No. The strong nation would simply come to the weak nation and say, and the king of that nation would say, I am your covenant Lord. The covenant was a relationship based on surrendering control to the covenant maker. And in return, you would be offered protection, stability, and loyalty for your obedience. The weak one could either, had two options. You either surrender and you enter that covenant, or you try to remain independent and get wiped out. You see now how Abram understood what God Almighty was saying. God doesn't say, Abram, you're a great guy and I want to get together and talk covenant with you. What do you want? God announces this covenant. And Abram instinctively knows what's required of him. He doesn't say a word, verse 3. He lets his actions do the talking. Abram fell on his face. He surrendered. When it comes to God making covenant, God does the talking and we do the surrendering. And yes, Abram is called in James 2 the friend of God, but it's a unique kind of friendship, the friendship of a sinful man and a creature with Almighty God. And that is who God is. He is always the first. He always has to come looking for people who aren't looking for him. He always has to claim people who aren't claiming him. Covenant is God's idea, and it flows from his glory as Almighty God. Now that doesn't sit well with modern men, because our modern idea of a relationship with God is a two-way street with equal rights. Sinners don't want a God who makes requirements. Do you know how many people, even in church, actually approach religion and God as if they're in charge? People act as if they are interviewing God for a job. We'll see if he works out in the job of the personal God in my life, of the God who will be there for me when I want him. Now, you can interview idols and you can interview worldviews, but the God of the universe is not running for God. You can pick your favorite brand of laundry soap, and we can have friendly sparring matches about whether Google, Apple, or Android is the best operating system for a smartphone. But you don't get to choose what kind of God you worship, and you don't get to choose what that relationship looks like. You have two choices. You surrender to his claims on you, or you face the consequences of declaring yourself his enemy. Do you realize that when you think of God this way, that changes all kinds of things? It even changes how you worship. It wouldn't be fair, of course, to say this is true in every case, but do you realize how many modern worship choruses are all about I? I exalt God. I choose God. I devote myself to God. The Psalms do far less of that. The Psalms, we sing things like we did tonight, 268. We are his sheep. He doth us take. He is exalted. Whether I feel it or not, whether I think it or not, whether I see it or not, I'm to praise him because of who he is. And it's that view that changes how people view the sacraments too. It becomes about I think this is meaningful. I think that I would like to have the special experience of being baptized as an adult, and that's more meaningful than God the covenant maker bringing his claims to me. The idea of humanity interviewing and selecting God for the job of God trickles down. What does Abram do? He falls on his face. He's been learning from his failures. This is good news. He recognizes his need of grace and of God's intervention and of God stabilizing his life. Have you come to that point of recognition yet? God hasn't changed. He's still the covenant maker. He still comes invading your life with his claims. He still comes announcing himself to you. He's still God Almighty. And if you want a relationship with him that doesn't require you to change anything or you to surrender to him, then you have no idea who he is. You're not interviewing him. He is interviewing you. Do you see that when you understand who God as the sovereign covenant maker is, how naturally household baptisms flow from this recognition of the covenant lordship and rights of God? God Almighty has every right and reason to claim people and households as his own. But one should do what Abram did. You fall on your face in surrender and worship and awe and adoration. What a comfort it is that your God is your covenant maker, that he bonds you into a relationship that nothing and no one can sever, that he sets the terms, that he provides the grace, that he is the foundation of it all. There is no greater security and hope to be found in the world than to have your life and heart invaded by the covenant-making God Almighty. That's an invasion you never get over. It's the most blessed, glorious life there is. And surrendering in faith to the claims and promises of the covenant maker is the surest road to liberty and complete security. But how do we know that that continues in the New Testament? How do we know that this same pattern of sovereign covenant maker is still in force? Well, it's still found throughout the scriptures in the New Testament. And I'm just going to limit it to a couple of proofs. Remember what John's father, Zacharias, says, John the Baptist's father? How does he describe what's going on? God has remembered his promise to Abram. But let's turn now to Galatians chapter 3. And please don't take my word for it. Please look and see how the New Testament teaches us to keep on making that connection that the God of Abraham is our God. Galatians 3:7. See in this chapter that believers in the new covenant are not suddenly found in a brand new, completely unheard of, totally different kind of relationship with God. It's a new covenant, but it's still a covenant and a covenant of grace. Our salvation rests on the same covenant maker and the same promises and the same claims. Look at verse 7. Those who are of faith, those who believe, are the children of Abraham. Not just the children of God, but the children of Abraham. What does that mean? Heirs of the covenant promises God made to Abraham. Verse 9. They which be of faith, those who believe, are blessed with believing Abraham. And the word blessing, again, is a covenantal word. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gathering of the New Testament church, all of it is God keeping his covenant promise to Abraham. And it fulfills them. The New Testament church is the proof that God keeps his promise to Abraham. So much so that we are now called in Galatians repeatedly the children of Abraham. Verse 17. The covenant confirmed by God in Christ comes before the law which happened at Mount Sinai. The new covenant replaces the covenant with Moses, not with Abraham. The promise comes first. Verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. Do you see, and we could quote a number of other passages, but I'm not going to do that. Do you see that the New Testament church is considered the children of Abraham, and therefore of God the covenant maker? Do you realize that? God is in covenant with you. As the covenant maker, he comes to you with the fullness of Jesus Christ, and he still calls his people his covenant people. What greater privilege could you have than to be the child of God's covenant, the child of Abraham, the heir of everything God promised? That's why the New Testament is better called the New Covenant. Because Christ fulfills all that God, the covenant maker, says. Let's go back to Genesis 17. The covenant maker sovereignly enters our lives as broken, failed sinners. And he doesn't just claim us as God Almighty, but third, the covenant maker changes the lives of those whom he takes hold of. And the surrender of Abraham is only the first change among more. Verse 4, God speaks again. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Abraham, I'm yours and you are mine. How does God prove that? Well, he changes his name. It's no accident that this change of name happens in the very chapter where God comes as covenant maker. Those days, a powerful king, when he made a covenant vassal of a weak king, always changed the name of that weak king. You know why? Because you only name things you own. We can't name Laurel Place Mordyke Alley because we don't own it. We can't name Monarch something else because you don't own it. When God is changing Abram's name, God is saying, Abraham, I own you. You belong to me. He changes the most personal part of Abraham's identity, his name. That's the word that he hears dozens of times every single day of his life. What a demonstration of sovereign, personal, intimate control. Can you imagine if you went to work tomorrow and you told the office staff, guys, there's going to be a change. And they say to you, good morning, Jim. He said, whoa, wait a minute. Yesterday, God told you to call me something different. From now on, you're going to call me the royal father of kings and nations. Now, people would either wonder what kind of a crazy cult you're stuck in or call the doctor and suggest you need help, wouldn't they? Now, think of Abram's new name. Abraham, the exalted royal father of nations. And that's spoken of a man who's been married for, what, 60 years? And never had a child with Sarah? And God had said that Ishmael, the child of the flesh, is not the child of the promise God has in mind. And so really, Abraham doesn't have a single child. Have you ever seen a 90-year-old lady with a baby? Even with all our modern technology, that's not happened. And yet, for the next year, at least every single day, Abraham is going to be called the father, the royal father of nations. And we just hear Abraham, but everyone else heard, father of nations, father of nations, father of nations. Do you think the servants and friends of Abraham chuckled when they heard the first new name? If it weren't God's doings, wouldn't you want to smile? Even Abraham laughs in verse 17. He laughs with skepticism and unbelief. Now that laugh is going to change to joy and faith later, but still. This is the kind of man God establishes covenant with. This is the kind of life God changes. This covenant maker, in giving that name to Abram, is guaranteeing that he will fulfill his promise. What hope that gives for people whose first reaction to God is the laugh of unbelief. The covenant's not about what you can give God, but about what he gives and produces in you. And we see this similar pattern in the New Testament. No, God doesn't change our names at baptism, although in Africa and elsewhere, people converting from paganism actually do take brand new names when they get baptized. We're not used to that, but in many parts of history, that's been the case. But God pronounces his own name next to your name. That's why we don't do this in English, but in Dutch, what do they refer to someone as? Je doop naam, your baptism name, meaning your full name spoken out at the same time as the name of God. God Almighty is appearing to us in that, just like he did to Abraham. So do believers other than Abraham get a new name too? Well, sons of Abraham for a start. But Revelation 2 verse 17 says this, Jesus promises the church of Pergamos, to him who overcomes, who is faithful to me, I will give a new name which no one except the name one who receives it knows. Husbands, do you have a nickname for your wife? Maybe your wife has said to you, don't you ever, ever call me that when anyone else is listening. But that special name is the claim of love and belonging to one another when it's just the two of you. The covenant maker is going to do that with every spiritual saved child of Abraham. That personal name that God will have for each of his own when they enter eternal life. This is life-changing. The grace and the riches and the glory and the wonder of belonging to the life-changing covenant maker. And fourth, the covenant maker doesn't just gift the covenant to Abraham, he establishes it. And the Hebrew word means he firms it up. He causes it to stay standing. With whom? Not just Abraham, but the physical children and household of Abraham, everyone under the authority of Abraham, verse 7. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed children after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant. What is the covenant? I will be your God. Not just your God. I am going to be the God of your children too, Abram. I didn't negotiate with you about whether you wanted in or out, Abram, and I'm not going to negotiate with your children either. I'm going to claim them. God promises his own land, and we'll get to that in a moment. But he says, your family is now in covenant with me. The rest of Genesis 17 will make that even more clear. They are holy, that is, they are set apart from all other people. And because they belong to Abraham, who belongs to God, they too are now claimed by God. And as the sovereign of the covenant, God Almighty has every right and reason to claim the household of Abraham for himself. And God claims them as far forward as the eye can see, an everlasting covenant. You hear it in the Ten Commandments every Sunday, to 1,000 generations. Do you realize what an encouragement this was to Abraham? Don't all parents want spiritually the best for their children? If you're spiritually alive at all, don't you care deeply that your children would know God too? Your children are next to your spouse, the most precious people in the world to you. And what a gift when God says about your household, I am claiming them too. Oh, what praise and wonder and thanksgiving and joy would flow out of you when you recognize this. Oh God, I rejoice that my children do not enter this world having to interview idols and worldviews and to make their own selection, but that they enter claimed by the Almighty, the covenant maker. Mothers and fathers, do you ever just sit back and marvel at this? That the covenant maker has invaded your family, not just your life. And again, a claiming of the household of believers is nothing new. It'd be surprising and new if God didn't do so. The children of Adam, as we saw last week, are included in his fall. We sinned in and with him. The household of Noah entered the ark too. God made covenant with Noah, and his whole household was included, even when they were already adults. Because for no other reason than that they were the sons of Noah. And now the household of Abraham, according to the flesh, is claimed by the covenant maker, the promise giver, the Almighty God. And that pattern continues. Every single covenant made in Scripture is never made with just a believer, but always with that household. How do we know? Well, don't take my word for it. Let's look. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Colossians 1, verse 1, 2, I should say. When you know who the letter's written to, then everyone addressed in the letter has to be part of the people being written to. Is that a fair statement? So, for example, verse 2. To the saints and believing brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, who's the letter written to? Is it fair to say to believers, to the church of God? Right? And so whenever Paul speaks to specific people in the letter, is he not speaking to people who are part of the church? Right? Colossians 3, verse 20. He's still speaking to the people he opened with in verse 2. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is right. Wait a minute. Children are also considered part of the congregation of the Lord in the New Testament. Why? Because the covenant maker still makes covenant with believers and their households. And you can follow the same exercise later yourself in Ephesians. And this is why the New Testament repeatedly mentions household baptisms without a single word of further explanation. The very same Greek word as translates the Hebrew one in Genesis 17. And again, don't take my word for it. Acts 16. Let's look. You need to see it in black and white. Acts 16, verse 15. Lydia hears the word of God. Her heart is open. She believed the things Paul said. And who's baptized? Verse 15. Her household. With no further word of explanation, and none is needed. You know why not? Because this just continues the pattern of every single covenant God has ever made. Verse 31. The Philippian jailer. He's going to kill himself because the Romans will kill him if the prisoners are gone. But Paul restrains him, and Paul, the jailer, comes running and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your household." There's the same word again. And verse 33, they did take them, and he was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And it says in verse 34 that he rejoiced and believed in God with his whole house. Now, isn't that beautiful? Of course, seeing what happened to their dad and hearing his story, the household believed too, and that's beautiful. And it doesn't mean that that's to be assumed about every time a household baptism is mentioned. If only professing believers are to be baptized in the New Testament, then the one thing that God could never, ever say was a household was baptized, because baptism has then become individual, and it's the one thing you could never say. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16. There are more examples, but I'm just going to leave it at that. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 16. Paul says, without any other further explanation and comment, because none other is needed, to churches that don't have the New Testament yet, whose whole Bible is the Old Testament, and who are trained by that Old Testament to think of households, Paul says this, that I baptize the household of Stephanas. And in this light, to argue that the word household believes something different in the New Testament than it did in the Old is to go against the grain and go upstream of all of Scripture. Unless the Almighty, the covenant maker, says he has changed his mind on how he sees families, and unless we have a verse that says, don't baptize members of the household who don't believe, then we must continue to believe that the word household, when it comes to covenant, means what it's always meant. We are whole Bible Christians, not New Testament Christians. Now, of course, the whole stream of the modern church no longer recognizes the claim of God on their families. And that's why they think they have to dedicate their children to God, because they're not God's unless I give them to Him. And it's because in our modern culture, we are far more interested in what people say and do and think than in what God does. And we have to ask ourselves, who do we think we are to deny God Almighty His rights to claim our households as our covenant Lord? There's one more thing, what it means for the covenant God Almighty to be the covenant maker. He also promises, fifth, a new homeland. Covenant has always been about a promised land. The covenant maker doesn't leave his people in a fallen, broken, cursed world. His covenant faithfulness will give them a new home. Now they're strangers in the earth, Genesis 17, verse 8. But God says, I'm your God. And that means he has to provide a new paradise, a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11. God says to Abram, this land you live in, I'm giving it to you and to your children. Did they own it? They didn't own anything in it. They had God's promise, but they didn't have possession. Many of you know, of course, that my wife and I purchased a home in St. Thomas. Do we own it? Could we walk there today and say it's ours? It's promised to us. We've satisfied the conditions. The contract has been signed. We scroll through the pictures and say, that's my room and that's your room and that's where we're going to put that piece of furniture and that's how it's going to look. We even had someone go over to measure it for us, but we've never actually set foot in the place, and yet we consider it ours. God promised Abraham a new homeland, Hebrews 11:16. There they desire a country, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to call himself their God, and he has prepared for them a city. What's the Holy Land today? Not the nation of Israel, but all of planet Earth. That's why in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul broadens the promise to children who obey their parents that they will inherit the earth, not the land. God has promised all of planet Earth to belong to his new covenant people. And at Christ's return, it will be ours. And God stakes his reputation on it as God. And he's not ashamed to be called the God of those who by faith see planet Earth as the new heavenly homeland. Do you see that when the covenant maker promises what he does, it covers everything you could imagine or need? And maybe someone wants to say, yeah, but does that mean my children are automatically saved and that they're believers and that... Now, why are you bringing that up now? We'll get to all of that in due time. But tonight I won't risk for a moment eclipsing, canceling out, or distracting us from the claims of God Almighty, our covenant God. For today, nothing else should be our topic of consideration and thought. Nothing else should crowd this out of our minds. God has revealed himself to us and to our households, just like he did to Abraham and his household. And we ought to do what Abraham did, to fall on our faces in awe and amazement and surrender. Household baptism is not Roman Catholic superstition or tradition. It's what happens when you understand that the God of the whole Bible is the covenant maker. Our security doesn't depend on our ability to keep our promises and to stay saved, but on the ability of the covenant maker to keep his. I opened by saying, who can you trust in a society where so much is shaky and loosey-goosey? Who can you trust? The covenant maker who says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And when you learn to know the living God as he is, then you have reason to sing throughout your life the kinds of things we sing every baptism service. Jehovah's truth shall stand forever. His covenant bonds he will not sever. The word of grace which he commands to 1,000 generations stands. The covenant made in days of old with Abraham, he still upholds. And that is where all your hope and confidence and expectation should be focused.